I would ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We made it through a long study of Matthew, and now we're turning to something new. We're turning from a gospel to an epistle, which is a very natural transition, as we'll see as we go through these first two verses. This is the first epistle of Peter, and we're going to just look at verses 1 and 2, which are extremely rich, as you can see. So let's hear God's word. This is 1 Peter verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word. It gives us the light of God. And we pray that as we examine Your word and these great truths that we find here, in it, that Your Spirit would convince us of these things and change us into Your image. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the Gospel, such as Matthew, the purpose, as we looked at as we were going through many times, is to identify Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of men, that we are taught over and over who He is and what He came to do, why He came into the world, why it was necessary for Him to come into the world, and what He accomplished by coming into the world. And care is taken again and again, we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, to be sure that we see that He is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, that He is the fulfillment of God's Word, the fulfillment of the ages. The Bible is all one book. And everything points to God redeeming a people His very own for His own glory. And He does it through a Redeemer who is Christ, the eternal Son of God. It is a great salvation that is the theme of the Scriptures. And care is taken also in the Gospels to show that people will be judged according to the truth of Christ. John says, these things are written, that are written at the end of his gospel, he says this, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, the epistles written by the apostle Peter in this case, or Paul or John, are written to those who believe in Christ, who have come to Christ for the salvation that God has provided in Him. They're full of summaries of doctrine, deep, rich doctrines of God for their benefit and for God's glory. And they're full of application of how the Christian life is to be lived out in view of these great truths that have been applied to them. So that the Christian may persevere in the faith and be fruitful in glorifying God and have joy in his relationship with God despite the hardships and the temptations that he must combat in this world. So you will notice in the epistles that the great objective repeatedly in the Christian life is to be what we are, in a sense, to know who you are in Christ and to be who you are in Christ. The epistles point to what God has already accomplished for us in Christ. It's interesting that when you see those great promises in Romans chapter 8, for instance, when Paul talks about you having been glorified, it's in the past tense, been justified in the past tense. All these things have already been given to the believer in Christ in a real sense. It doesn't take away from the necessity of them persevering in the faith, thus exhibiting, as Peter will say in this epistle and in his second epistle, the evidence that you belong to Christ. But nevertheless, these things Christians are to joyfully be thankful to God that they possess in Christ. And so the Christian obligation is to walk in the righteousness of Christ along this separated, narrow pathway that they have been placed on by God's call in their life to come to Christ. Paul, for example, tells Christians that you have, past tense, been raised with Christ and are seated with Him now in the heavenly realms. Paul says, so when you, now that you know who you are, live a life worthy of that calling. And Peter does that in this epistle. In the opening two verses, we are immediately inundated with great Christian truths and great Christian privileges to spur us to the holy life that God intends for His people in this world. The main theme of these verses is God's election, or His choosing of people to be His own and redeeming them through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ, the Son of God. You see, it's a Trinitarian work here in these first two verses. Peter writes to Christians going through sufferings and trials and temptations, and he immediately begins by reminding them that they are the elect of God. He wants them to consider that first and foremost, that they are elect by the eternal appointment of God, and so they have reason, great reasons, to consider their blessedness in spite of their current difficulties and struggles that they have. So let's look at this blessedness that Peter wants Christians to see of God's election of the believer. And the first one is that they are recipients of God's word. Peter tells us he's an apostle in verse 1 of Christ. And he's writing to God's elect. To God's elect is what Peter says. He is in effect saying that this is in the name of Christ for you. This is from God to you, a word to sustain you, to grow you, to change you, to bless you, to strengthen you, and on and on. The letter is not ordinary. It isn't one man's good opinion, but it is an authoritative word of one who speaks on behalf of the Lord Himself. This is Peter, or Simon of Bethsaida, called by Jesus early in his ministry on the Sea of Galilee. He was one of the foundational apostles, leader among the apostles. He is an authoritative messenger of Christ to make known the truth of Christ, the Word of God. And he says his message is directed toward the elect of God. These original recipients that he's appealing to here were these churches that he mentions in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. It was in Asia Minor. These are cities that you notice on your maps at the back of the Bible are in where Turkey is, northern part of Turkey. All the churches that we see in the book of Acts are mainly on the southern part of Turkey, along the coastline and all the way up around the coast down through to Greece and all the way to Rome. These established churches through there. But these people were kind of in the backwoods, so to speak. So people debate whether he's writing mainly to the Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Probably it was a little bit of both. But the main point is they face trials, and they're going through persecutions and anxieties and perplexities. Peter will later speak to them as, don't look at these things as something strange that is happening to you. It's happening to Christians all over the world. It isn't because you are apart from these bigger established churches that you are going through these trials. All the Christians are experiencing trials in their lives in some form or another, he's saying. Those things you were told that you would have to go through in this world when you were called to Christ. You were told that it was through many difficulties that you enter the kingdom of God, to be prepared for these things. But Peter is saying that God's word is coming to them, that that's what's going to sustain them. And there's a truth in the scriptures that God's providence, by his providence, his word, will reach his elect people. In the Old Testament, King Josiah is going along in his life, oblivious to why God's judgment has been hanging over Israel, the people, Judah. And then someone finds the scriptures when they're cleaning up the temple and reads them to Josiah. And bam, he is filled with convictions. He reforms everything. He appeals to God for mercies for the people and for himself. God's word is the center of the lives of his elect, and he will send it to them. They do not have to rely on their opinions of men, impressions. They are given the truth of Scripture to them from God. Now, Christians are, of course, responsible to read it, to hear it, to set under the right preaching of it and teaching of it. But upon reflection, every Christian should see that God's word came to me. It didn't just come in the hearing of it. It came in the believing of it. It was sent to you. It's still being sent to you for your consolation, contentment, joy in the Lord. It's being sent by God as a godly parent to you. Now, it might have initially come to you or later in your life come to you because of various providences, that maybe a godly parent teaching you these things, or had to move to some other city to hear God's word, or a sermon tape passed along, or the Bible as a gift. Who knows God's different ways of bringing his word, but his word will find out his people, is one of the truths of Scripture. Another blessedness of the elect consists in them being separated from the world. And that means the condemnation of the world. He says to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout these regions here. So literally he says, elect sojourners are pilgrims of the dispersion. The word for dispersion or scattered was an Old Testament word that referred to scattered communities of Jewish people who were outside Palestine in exile. They had been dispersed. I mean, it's almost the imagery and we read about it, allusions to it anyway in Isaiah 52. It's almost like a big hand comes down on Israel in Judah, in the form of Assyria's invasion, Babylon's invasion, where the Jewish people are scattered everywhere, leaving to get out of these oppressive invasions. And so they still belong to Israel, but they were separated from their homeland and looked forward to returning there. They would make pilgrimages for Passover, other celebrations, temple worship. And Peter here transfers one of the titles of Israel in that situation, ethnic Israel, to the church. He calls Christians exiles in this world who are outside their homeland and who are making a pilgrimage back to their homeland now. So they are exiles in this world, and every Christian's an exile in this world. Whether they're a citizen of the United States, born here all their life, or whatever citizenship they have anywhere in this world, they are exiles to this world because they belong to another city of their homeland forever, and they are traveling there. And that's what Peter is reminding them of. Whenever you put too much hope in what you want out of this life, you distance yourself from the truth of God. When you have expectations of what a cursed world is, and to be delivered out of it to the city whose builder and architect is God a city with foundations that lasts forever, then you're traveling to it. And the hardships are still difficult, but you realize you're in exile here. You're away from where you ultimately belong, which is with your Redeemer, which is with Christ. And that's what Peter is alluding to here to Christians. He does this in chapter 2 as well. He tells Christians they are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The same words that God, through Moses, told Israel after he brought them out of the Exodus. They are a people separated from the world, separated from the condemnation of the world, headed towards God on the pilgrimage that he's given them while they're in this world. So God's people are dispersed all over this world, but they are one race, one tribe, as Paul says, one people of God, united by their common connection to Christ. Peter wants these backwoods Christians to know they belong as much as any other Christian in all of the world at that time. And for us too, that the benefit is theirs, though they suffer in this world. They do not belong to the condemnation of the world any longer. They are citizens of another place, of another city, and they are heading where there is no more affliction, where there is no more death, there is no more pain, but be reunited to the living God through Christ in due time. Another aspect of blessedness of God's election for the believer is that they were chosen for eternal life. In verse 2, Peter tells Christians that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul in Ephesians 1 says Christians were chosen before the foundation of the world according to the pleasure and will of God. So Paul emphasizes that it was of purely of grace that they were chosen by God for salvation. By using the word foreknowledge here, Peter is bringing out the affection of God toward those he chose to be saved. He uses this word foreknowledge in Acts 2, the only other place Peter uses this word, to pertain to or explain why Christ was chosen according to the foreknowledge of God from the foundation of the world to come to be a sacrifice for sinners. So as Christ's death was carefully planned by God, so the salvation of those in Christ was also carefully planned by God. Those two things are inseparable. They're connected eternally. The word foreknowledge does not here mean an intellectual foresight, the ability to look into the future and know something and then plan accordingly because you can see what is going to occur in the future. When this is used of God, it refers to his making one the object of his favor and love, and so directing the path of that person so that they come to salvation in Christ. He, because of his foreknowledge or prior relationship, is actively intervening to bring about a particular outcome for that person. To put it simply, as in our catechism, God did not choose to let all men perish in their sins, but chose to save some purely by his grace and chose Christ to be their Savior. And he intervened in their life to bring that salvation about. So this is a great deep. As Paul says, how unsearchable are the ways of God. Scripture says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to the people of God. And this doctrine is one of the revealed things of God given to people of God for God's glory and for their good. If you know your sinfulness and you know Christ, This is a doctrine that produces profound thanksgiving. John says, we love God because He first loved us. This is the theme of the whole New Testament. Christ tells His disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit for God. When Christians feel marginalized, like those Christians in remote areas, suffering persecution, as if the Roman government was God itself over them, and trials, this is a reminder to them of God's sovereign, eternal purposes for them. Whatever they suffer, the boundary lines or providence has fallen in pleasant places. They have a beautiful inheritance. They have not been forgotten. They have always been remembered by God. That's why Peter starts off the epistle this way. He wants struggling Christians to see they are the most blessed people on the planet. No matter how hard the hardship is now, God has always purposed them as His own, to be His own. Now, the objections to this are many, obviously. I mean, in the evangelical church today, there is a minority who holds to this. It used to be, of course, a majority. Most of these objections you can find in the 1500s. The Roman Catholic Church had them. They're the same objections that are here today. I'll mention two of them because they're the most common. The objection that it does not matter what I do or how I live, if I'm elect, I will be saved. This is obviously refuted in verse 2 when God's whole purpose in election is to have a people His very own. That's the theme of all of Scripture. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who love Him more than the world, who believe His word instead of man's word, above God's word. That's His whole purpose and His call, to have people who enjoy God, communion with God, who His redemption brings them into a right relationship with God. And that's what their contentment, their ambition is now. Their meat and drink becomes like Christ's meat and drink, to do the will of God. A people His very own, eager to do what is good, Paul says. He doesn't mean moralistic external things, only eager to do the will of God is what Paul means. They didn't have that before. We see the work of salvation is described in terms of how it relates to the Trinity. God the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies or calls. The Son redeems. It's all the work of the triune living God on their behalf. Does it mean Christians don't struggle with sin? Does it mean they act differently than the truth of these doctrines in their lives at times? But they are called to be sanctified before God. It does matter what they do and what they believe. And so we will see the signs of one of the elect is centered on their being awakened to a knowledge of the peril of this world and their own sins and the need of Christ they have, and a subsequent exaltation of Christ. The apostles with Jesus make very clear we must be born again. No idolater, Paul says, no greedy, vain, immoral, covetous person will inherit the kingdom of God. He means those controlled by their sinful nature will not inherit the kingdom of God. Faith in Christ doesn't make a believer sinless in this world, but it is new life. He doesn't call people to make a profession of faith. He calls them to have life in His name. A profession of faith accompanies that, but He calls them to life in His name. The second objection is, if I'm not elect, then there is nothing I can do, no matter how much I want to be saved. I can't be. But again, Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Anybody who doesn't come to Christ doesn't become because they don't will to come. They don't want to come. There's nothing holding them back but their own refusal, their own obstinance. Christ says, if you come, come to me, and I will give you eternal life. So anybody who has this objection only has to come to Christ. He will in no wise cast them out. God uses means to bring people to faith in Christ. We shouldn't try to search out the ways of God, because God's ways are above our ways. He says, pray for people to be converted, because I work through those prayers. He says, He acts through the proclamation of His word. So pray for faithful people to be raised up to proclaim His word throughout the world. He says, I use the labors of my people to expand my kingdom. So labor on behalf of God to bring people into the kingdom of God. He says He uses His Spirit to seek people out. Paul teaches the doctrine of election in the same breath that he says, I labor day and night to bring people to Christ, to persuade people by any means to love Christ, Paul says. So we are not the Lord. We can't search out His ways or say to God, what have you done? He says, come to me. If you can come to Him, come to Him. He says He will not cast us out. In no wise will He cast us out, He says. But as the Scripture says, let those who know the Lord give thanks to the Lord. Let those who bear His name glorify God. I mean, those are not just perfunctory statements. They're not like, of course we glorify God. They're like, I owe God. He brought me to this place. His hand was upon me. He worked in me. This is why I know the Lord. This is why I embrace Christ. Give glory to God for what He has done. And Peter's urging them here to find comfort and contentment in the sovereign mercy of God. Now, he's also pointing to what God has done. We see the Spirit's calling or the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God the Father's electing of some to eternal life has major obstacles that men are unable to overcome. Man is said to be dead in his trespasses and sin, that there is none who seeks God, none who are righteous. So those who are dead to God must be made alive if they would turn to God. And it is such a difficult work to draw the heart and soul of a man out of the chains of sin, the bondage of Satan, and the allurement of this world, that only God can do it. It is the Holy Spirit who convinces the soul of sin, together with the truth of the gospel of Christ, that enables a soul to embrace Christ and yield itself to God's will where before it would not. So we distinguish between two calls. Men are externally called by God every time His word is proclaimed, every time Christ is proclaimed, every time the judgment of God is warned about. That's God's external call to all men to come and repent before Him and have faith in Christ. The internal call of the Spirit, though, is necessary for conversion. And we call this effectual calling, where the heart is convinced of sin and sees the great salvation in Christ and embraces Christ, not only as their only hope to be right with God, but now as their only boast. And that's something new in a person. Their only boast now becomes Christ, in whom they now glory in. If anyone inquires as to whether they are elect, this is the great sign. What do you say about Christ? What is He to you? I mean, that's the way the sacrament works for us. Christ crucified on my behalf. I belong to Him. My life is not my own. He died for me, as we'll see in the sprinkling of His blood on our behalf. So this is a conversion by the Spirit that separates one to Christ and results in being poor in spirit, which means they exalt Christ alone as their Savior. And so it's natural that Peter follows that sanctifying work of the Spirit with the words for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Peter could have just as well said here for repentance and faith in Christ. Because what he wants to do here is spell out for you what repentance and faith point to when they are the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The New Testament often speaks of those who are converted as those who obeyed the gospel. And this points us to the lordship of Christ. Christ said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you?" It's directly connected to the Spirit's work. John says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in them." John isn't saying obedience is what saved them. He's saying that those who are convinced of Christ's saving work on their behalf will serve him and follow him according to his word and not their own imaginations. That's what repentance is. It's not just outward religious conformity. It's a heart being conformed to Christ as the Lord, the King, over them. A heart that turns and continues to turn from rebellion to submission in view of the mercies of God. And this faith is directed towards Christ's sacrifice. Peter says, sprinkling by his blood. So sprinkling of blood had two primary significations in the Old Testament. One was the ceremonial cleansing of an object or a person by the sprinkling of the blood of a sacrifice. So it wasn't a meaningless ritual. I mean, you can think of two examples of it where the sprinkling of the blood, the Passover, signified God's wrath and sentence of death passing over those who had the blood on their doors. And also in the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice signified atonement for their sins that they had committed and still commit to make them right with God. It signified a cleanliness now before God, something that takes away the stain of sin, the guilt of sin, and the corruption of sin. And Peter is saying that he calls it the precious blood of Christ, because it's something that nothing else can do. It takes away the stain that can't be erased, that men can't erase. But his blood takes away that stain and gives people communion and holiness before God. And that's what Peter is saying. The sanctifying work of the Spirit has brought you in to obedience to the gospel, to Christ, and has sprinkled you, cleansed you from all your guilt, all your shame, all your sin, and brought you into an abundant place of peace and mercy with God. And only Christ could do that. The sprinkling in the Old Testament also signified a binding relationship with God. So that Peter is saying, when you rely on that sprinkling of Christ's blood, you have married in to Christ and God. You are a child of God forever. The sprinkling has bound you to God as God bound himself to you when he called you and sent his Son into the world to redeem you from your sins. And those great truths, Peter is saying, to Christians struggling have to be reinforced to us continually. Because none of us just all of a sudden say, "I will be without error a follower wholeheartedly of Christ now." They have to be reinforced because things come up in our lives. Trials, temptations, our own hardness of heart. We have to be reminded, as Peter says, that you belong to God. He called you. He sought you. And sent Christ in the world for you. That's who you are. You are not a resident of this world. Not in the ultimate sense. Not in an ontological sense. You belong to God. You're his. You bear his name now and forever. And so Peter ends these first two verses with grace and peace be yours in abundance. In abundance, those things belong to you because you are God's elect in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and the truth here. We know, Lord, that your thoughts are beyond our thoughts, and your truths are profound that our finite minds will never be able to plumb the depths of. But we're thankful for your grace, and we pray that our intentions and motives would be to glorify you for our salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.